Angels and Demons, Part 12. Tonight we're going to talk about demonic possession, demonization, and its sources. So we talked generally about demons and a little bit more specifically about Satan. We talked about the general satanic agenda, the general war, spiritual war going on. Under the umbrella of this spiritual warfare, and I think clearly at the instigation of Satan, as we're going to see, that he's certainly at the head of the rebellion and moving people to rebel. So we're going to see that this idea of demonization really involves what we could call the satanic program. I want to talk, first of all, about some of the theories about demonic possession. If you read or you listen to people talking about what the Bible says about it, there are several theories out there which I think are unscriptural, but I want to mention them before we talk about what the Bible actually does say about it, just so we can kind of get some things out of the way, off the table, and know that they're not really options. And just a few reasons why I don't think that they're very good options. We're going to spend most of our time talking about what the Bible teaches regarding demonic possession. And that's going to include, beside talking about what it is, we want to talk about some of the symptoms of it, and I want to discuss the question of whether or not this is something that is only a problem that unbelievers have, or is it something which can afflict believers? And then finally, I want to talk about the sources of demon possession, how it is that people end up in this situation. And, you know, the short answer is Adam fell. You know, Adam sold out mankind and sold those who are descended from him by ordinary generation into servitude, slavery. But we want to look more in general. We're going to connect it to sin, but I think that there are some big sins, probably because of the nature of what I think the Bible is indicating is going on with demonization. There are particular sins which are more conducive to opening people up to demonic attack and ultimately demonic possession of some sort. As we talk about it, and this will come up along the way, but demonic possession is sort of the most extreme kind of devilish attack, satanic attack, that there can be. So we need to understand it's really the end of a what might be considered a continuum. I mean, at the other end of that continuum would be more along the lines of Satan tempting Christ. and he has nothing in him, and he can't get anything on him or over on him, and it doesn't work. So, between that and demonic possession, there are probably an almost innumerable variation of degrees. Probably, as we're going to see, I think, when we talk about avenues or sources whereby people tend to become possessed, demonic possession is the at least seems to be the culmination of a certain course of interaction between the demonic world and the world of sinners. That in and of itself may well be the reason why we all of a sudden at the time of the New Testament witness what might appear, if you're reading the Bible chronologically, it might appear as if there's almost this explosion of demonic activity. Where was it under the Old Testament? I think the answer is, under the Old Testament, generally speaking, it was being kept at bay by the separation that God enjoined on Israel. But it's not that it wasn't there. We'll see a few examples of that. There are clearly examples of people who are possessed. But among the Gentiles, those people would have been the shamans, the magicians, the magician priests, the magi, that sort of thing would have been where you would have found them. So from a heathen point of view, demonic possession was really something that was part and parcel of their heathen worship. And at the time of the New Testament, the fact is Israel had become so compromised that this kind of heathenized demonization had begun to appear within the land of Israel. Right? It had been there before they took the promised land. They were told to weed out the sorcerers and the necromancers and all of that. But we know that there were still people with familiar spirits. That is, they were demon-possessed. Most famous of which is probably the witch at Endor, which we will mention along the way. How prevalent is all of this? Among the heathen, as I say, demon worship and demon possession, in particular, was highly prized, at least within the cultic structure. They wanted to become possessed by the demons in their temples. So there are a lot of things that they did to facilitate that, which we'll talk about when we talk about sources of demonization. But when Paul says to the Corinthians, I thank God, I speak in tongues more than you know. He's talking about tongues, and he says, though I speak with the tongues of men or of angels. There's some thought that he's contrasting Christian worship with the kind of ecstatic speaking that you would have found among the heathen occultic priesthood, where they're becoming possessed by devils and they speak in other languages or tongues. So when we look at symptoms of demonization, we'll see that although the Bible doesn't necessarily mention that directly, I think there are strong indications that the Bible is quite aware. And if we understand that behind all of this are real demons, these are superhuman creatures, and that they have been around for, you know, thousands and thousands of years since the beginning of the world, you know, thousands of years ago. These demons have had plenty of time to learn human language. So, add to that that they're, as we talked about it, they are uber smart. You know, their intelligences, their spiritual intelligences. It's not really, I don't think, a very odd thing to consider that they may well be speaking in other languages and so on. As we see, if not in the Bible, it does seem to be a continual theme and symptom among Christian missionaries at various points throughout church history. They observe this. So when we get to symptoms, I'll point out where I think we might look to find a little bit of anticipation. I'll try to remember to point that out.
Real quick, mm-hmm. When you say Christian missionaries witness this, like people in countries they were going to suddenly speaking the native language of the missionary?
Sometimes. Sometimes they knew they were speaking a language of some other people, you know, from somewhere else in the world.
Gotcha.
Right, there are all kinds of things which have been observed, but it's hard to form any hard and fast conclusions from that, which is why, you know, as we go through, I'm trying to separate what the Bible is clearly saying, and I'm pointing out where you might find some support for this. You know, I'll point that out. And why it doesn't seem to me to be far-fetched that they would be doing such a thing. Right? We already know, for example, that they're speaking to people in their language. We know that. Okay, it really isn't that much beyond that to think they could conceivably speak in other languages. Anyhow. All right, question one, what are some of the theories held respecting demonic possession? So there have been several theories respecting demonic possession, which I think ought to be considered because of their relatively wide acceptance and promulgation among various groups. Some religious groups, some not religious groups, right? Some more scientific-minded people or more sociologically minded people. I'm trying to explain, you know, what they find in the text. So we should at least, you know, consider them and consider why they probably are easily dismissed from a Christian point of view. So first, there's a theory that the narrations of the expulsion of demons by Jesus is merely symbolic or mythic, without any foundation in fact. This is people who have this view that religion is about instilling in you a myth that is meant to teach a truth. You know, a spiritual truth, a sort of transcendent spiritual truth. People who have that view tend to view this as a symbolic thing. Contra, by the way, what the Apostle Peter says in 2 Peter 1:16.
2 Peter 1, verse 16. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty.
Yeah, Peter, when he says cunningly devised fables, the word fables is mythos, myths, saying this is not, he's contrasting, deliberately contrasting Christianity with say, Greek and Roman mythology, and saying there's a difference here. We're not teaching mythology like that, right? We know the difference between mythology and Christianity. We understand that not only is it different in its teaching, but even in its method of teaching. You know, the heathen religions generally taught by myth. And people didn't concern themselves so much about whether or not the stories were actually true. They were parables. And it's not as if Jesus doesn't use parables. It's not as if the Bible doesn't use symbolism or that it doesn't teach by narrative structures. It does all of that. But Peter's saying, at the heart of Christianity, what's going on is irreducibly not mythic. It's not mythic. If it was mythos, Peter is sort of in a backhanded way, I think, indicating that this is one whopping myth. Right? This is one incredible myth, better than all of the old myths. It's the best myth yet, but he's saying it's not that. It's much more than that. Now, in this view, demonic or demon possession is a vivid symbol of the prevalence of evil in the world. And then the casting out of demons by Jesus and by his apostles and followers and so on, that would be a symbol of the triumph of his doctrine and life over evil. That's how you would read it mythically. Right? It was myth. But again, this is contrary to 1 Timothy 1:4.
1 Timothy 1, verse 4. Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do.
Yeah, so Paul tells Timothy, don't give heed to what? To fables. To myths. Same word. Why would he do that if Paul was conscious of teaching something he believed to be myth? And by the way, you know, among more conservative and evangelical churches today, that may have seemed pejorative, right? To say that Christianity is mythic or even to compare it with myth. In Paul's day, people would not have viewed myth as being something of a lower tier. They actually, you know, as you would see with, the Platonists and the Neoplatonists, they would view myth as teaching a higher truth and a way to teaching something more elevated, more spiritual, because of their views. All right? So, they understand the difference between myth and what they're teaching. And they're actually, even though if you were one of these philosophical schools, you might be inclined to think of myth as being a higher mode of teaching. They're actually saying we don't teach that way, and they're denouncing it as actually being a lower method of teaching. Right? That's a change in thinking, however, that is being brought over society by Christianity. You know, there with the rise of neo-paganism, as a matter of fact, you're seeing some people who actually are asserting the superiority of myth over reality again. And I think that's probably one reason for the resurgence of interest in mythology, whether it's, you know, Celtic mythology, you know, Viking mythology, or Greek and Roman mythology, or whatever kind of mythology. Mythology is someone's own crafting. As people move away from a biblical view of the world and view it more in terms of what we could call a fantastical point of view, and the fact that we have people nowadays who don't know whether they're boys or girls tells us we've entered this realm where people are living in a fantasy world. Of course, they're going to cherish mythos over reality. The apostles are challenging that at a time when there was clearly, among the heathen nations around about, there was clearly the edge would have been given to mythos over a straight telling of the tale. Right? So against this view, we must note that the narration of the incidents as facts in Scripture would make these statements not symbolical, but a lie. Right? I mean, if these things were symbolical, purely symbolical, and not rooted in truth, not factual, but mythical, the way the Bible presents itself would mean that these things are actually based on a lie. Because they're positively denouncing the mythic view of the world. Look at 2 Timothy 4:4.
2 Timothy 4:4. They shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables.
They'll turn away their ears from the truth and be turned unto fables. Look at, again, Paul contrasts the truth with myth. Now that's, I would submit to you that would have been a very jarring thing for people at that time to hear. Because again, they would have thought myth is giving them a picture of the higher truth. Paul's saying, no, it's not even a lower truth. It's a lie. It's contrary to the truth. Again, it would be as reasonable to expect that the ancient historians, such as Thucydides or Tacitus, included myths or fables in their accounts of the facts of contemporary history. Again, contra Titus 1:14.
Titus 1:14, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth.
Yeah, this is not... this is not like the realm of Jewish fable either, Jewish myth, as opposed to heathen myth. But, you know, you don't find a lot of mythic stuff in Thucydides or Tacitus and these ancient historians. You get to a point where they begin to separate out that mythic from historical record. So everybody, by the time the apostles are talking, everybody's aware of the difference. They know the difference between myth and history. Right? And you know what kinds of things you're looking at when you have myth. Right? And it's different. Different genre. So this isn't some sort of Jewish myth. it wasn't meant to be, it shouldn't be understood to be. And so I think that idea is contrary to Scripture. And the second, there's a theory that's called the theory of accommodation, which asserts that both Jesus and the evangelists spoke only to accommodate the prevalent ignorance and superstition of their auditors, without making any assertion as to the truth or falsity of then current belief, again, contrary to 2 Peter 1:21.
2 Peter 1:21. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost.
Yeah, the Scripture was not written, in other words, to accommodate man's ignorance. It was to correct it. Now, it accommodates certain weaknesses among men. Right? I mean, it speaks to us in our language, in a language we can understand, but it does not accommodate error. And just let me say something here. I don't want to get into this here, but even people who would tend to agree with this statement that I'm making regarding demons and demon possession are inclined to assert that in matters indifferent or matters that are, they would view as not directly related to matters of faith, perhaps, that the Bible might speak in a language or use terms that are accommodating to prevalent ignorances. And I think particularly of certain questions of science regarding the earth and the sun and the moon and the stars and that sort of thing. Now, does the Bible speak using phenomenological language? Yes. Right? It recognizes and speaks of things like we see it happening. All right. So there is some of that going on. However, at no place, if you understand what's going on with inspiration, at no place where the Bible clearly speaks, is it accommodating itself to the erroneous thinking of men. There's a difference between adopting a certain phenomenological language. God isn't a man that he should lie, or repented God, that he did this. That's anthropomorphic language about God. That's phenomenological language. That's a little bit different than what these people mean. They're going to use this language to try to bring in post-Enlightenment scientific views of cosmology that are foreign to the Bible, period. So, anyway, it's not my point tonight to go into that. I'm just mentioning that along the way. Right. It's concluded, then, if we have this, we view these demonic possession as being spoken of according to the theory of accommodation, it's concluded, since the symptoms were often those of physical disease, such as blindness and dumbness, like in Matthew 12, verse 22,
then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw.
Or epilepsy, as in Mark 9:17 and 18,
Mark 9, verses 17 and 18. And one of the multitude answered and said, Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit, and wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth, and gnasheth with his teeth, and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not.
Okay, or even speaking about in terms of symptoms of common dementia or insanity, look at Mark 5, 1 to 5.
Mark 5, 1 to 5. And they came over unto the other side of the sea into the country of the Gadarenes. And when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs. No man could bind him, no, not with chains, because that he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broke in pieces, neither could any man tame him. And always night and day he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones.
And we're going to come back to that account in a few minutes and look at it in more detail, because there's some interesting things going on here. But the fact is, you know, in the Bible, the phrase to have a demon was sometimes used or understood as the equivalent as to be mad. Look at John 10:20.
John 10, verse 20. And many of them said, he hath a devil and is mad. Why hear ye him?
Yeah, therefore, they say, people hold this view, say the cases of demon possession were discussed in Scripture in accommodation to the common convictions of the times. Right? This is what they thought was going on. Jesus doesn't try to correct them. He just talks to them where they are. Contrary, by the way, to John 10:35, I think.
John 10:35, he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken.
Yeah, the idea that they're talking to these people who believe in demons, and they're content to have them remain in that state of ignorance, that's contrary to the whole tenor of Scripture. And I think what the theory misses is this. It's undermined by the fact that Jesus didn't speak of demons only to the ignorant, but at other times he speaks to those who were his own disciples. And he's clearly trying to correct and elevate their sense. So look at Matthew 17:19-21.
Matthew 17, verses 19 through 21. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, Why could not we cast him out? And Jesus said unto them, because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall be removed, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Howbeit this kind goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting.
Now, Jesus could have very easily said to them, you know, by the way, what you saw going on over there wasn't real. It was this or that. Doesn't do that. Right? So if he's leaving the heathen or the unbelievers in their ignorance, he's doing that with believers as well. And that just seems contrary to the entire purpose of Revelation. Right. Third, there is a theory that demon possession is simply a matter of psychological delusion. The idea that it is maybe a kind of hallucinating. Right, they're hallucinating this. They're not. If the one possessed is brought to a high pitch of emotional frenzy or excitement. Imagine himself to be under the control of another and more powerful being. So, for example, Luke 4:34.
Saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God."
The problem is, this theory fails to explain how a person so bereft of reason, right? He's hallucinating. He's, you know, there's something else going on there, according to them. And yet he can, in the same instant, manifest the knowledge of Jesus' deity and sonship, such as we see in Mark 5:7.
Mark 5:7. "And cried with a loud voice and said, What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not."
And then there's that other, I think, not so small issue, right? How do you explain the violent effect of the entrance of the demons into the swine in Mark 5:13?
Mark 5:13. "And forthwith Jesus gave them leave, and the unclean spirits went out and entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea. They were about 2,000 and were choked in the sea."
Right, so those are theories that they're theories that don't hold up. Scripture clearly teaches something contrary to all of this. Yeah.
Would this also apply to angelic type stuff or theophanies? Like, because I've heard different people online talking about things like when Moses saw the burning bush. There's some modern theory that it was an acacia bush, and that puts off some, I don't know, some THC-like drug or something that can cause you to hallucinate and come up with these things.
Yeah, it's all, I mean, all of that, in fact, what we're going to address, that from a different angle coming up here. All right, but this is not to say... it's not to say that there aren't natural causes with respect to certain phenomena, even. You know, I mean, when the Bible talks about the parting of the Red Sea, it talks about a wind blowing. Right? And people say, well, you know, it was just a wind blowing. They got there, and the wind blew. And I, my answer to that, I mean, when I was in Bible college years ago, that was one of the many things that miracles got explained away by people who believed in miracles. The problem with that is, okay, so wind blew and blew back, you know, the sea at the precise instant they needed it to happen, to a degree and for an amount of time, just enough time for the Israelites to get to the other side, and then it stopped as the Egyptians come in and covers them over. I suppose you can call that a coincidence, but if you had escaped and watched your enemies get swallowed up, I think you would call it a miracle, too. Certainly was out of the ordinary. You know, and it happened at a precise time, in a precise way. So there are a lot of these accommodation views and these views that they're hallucinating and all of that. They don't really enter into the full story. They fail to do justice. See, you know, if you were using that to explain one part of it, well, that might be something right there. But the fact is, they want to explain everything with that, and it never seems to work. You can't stretch those things that far. You know, when you're how can you, okay, you hallucinate, you see a bush burning, and you have a revelation about the being of God that becomes the reason for the being of Israel. I don't know that, you know, one guy hallucinating on a mountain is a sufficient to explain that kind of effect. You know, not least of which is because if, let's say, you take this view, the acacia bush has this property, you have to assume these shepherds, someone else has seen that happen. Right? If it is something observable today, then people then would have known about it as well. Right? So why would you believe Moses? Why would you have anything? You'd say, no, the guy, you know, the guy was out of his mind. You stoned. All right. Question two, what does Scripture teach regarding demon possession? Well, let's begin with the beginning of this point that we need to make. The Bible clearly states that Jesus came into this world to destroy the devil and his works. 1 John 3:8.
1 John 3:8. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil.
Contrary to these views that we've just discussed, Jesus placed demons, their existence, and demon possession, or as we're going to see in a couple of minutes here, demonization. Jesus puts that on the same factual level as his own messiahship when he's claiming his power to cast out demons was given him from the Father. And look at Luke 11:20.
Luke 11:20. But if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God has come upon you.
So, casting out of devils, which presumes that they're real demons, is a sign that Jesus is the true Messiah. All of a sudden now, he's casting them out. He's cleansing people. And this is important because under Moses, the only way that we are aware of, anyway, that you could get rid of people who had a familiar spirit was you know, thou shalt not suffer a witch to live. You burned them. If somebody starts behaving like that, they're going to end up doing all these horrible things. They're bringing in heathenism. Jesus is cleansing them from the inside out. That's the beginning of his messianic claim. So, both the Gospels and the Book of Acts make Christ's casting out of demons an evidence of his supreme deity and also proof of his messiahship. And I just want to look at a few of the verses here in Matthew 12, 22, 23, 28, 29, and Acts 10, 38.
Matthew 12, verses 22 and 23. Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw, and all the people were amazed and said, Is not this the son of David? Verses 28 and 29. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house?
Acts 10, verse 38. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him.
And so too the apostles and evangelists witnessed the truth of the gospel through miracles, including the casting out of demons. And Acts 5:16 and 8:7.
Acts 5, verse 16. There came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks, and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed every one.
Acts 8:7. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many were taken with palsies that were lame and were healed.
So, what do we see? We see that the fact that all of a sudden demons are being dispossessed, that is a sign that Jesus is a true Messiah. Now, you might ask, how or why would that be considered a sign of Messiah when we don't really see this so much in the Old Testament? But that, the fact is that that is a sign precisely because it was the office of the Messiah to drive out the demonic forces which were controlling all the Gentile nations. Right? The gods of the Gentile nations are devils, demons. They're under these forces, and Messiah has come to set that aright. And so the first thing you do is you begin by cleansing the temple, cleansing your own house, cleansing Israel. Right? And that from there goes out into all of the earth. All right, etymologically, the word daimonizomai is translated possessed by a demon. For example, in Mark 5:18.
Mark 5:18. And when he was come into the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him that he might be with him.
That word, daimonizomai, has a sense which connotes a demon caused passivity. Such that demonization appears as a demon controlling a somewhat passive human being. Right? So, it's the result of demon-induced passivity in the human being. It appears to us, and it is in some sense, as we'll see, a demonic controlling of a passive human being. We've been turned into like neat robots by a demon when this happens. Look at Matthew 15:22.
Matthew 15:22. And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David, my daughter is grievously vexed with the devil.
Yeah, so demonization represents the decomposition of the personality which arises from a dissociation of a person from reality, including his own body. Right? I'm just trying to put this in what would be more modern psychological terms. What's going on here? There's a decomposition of personality. Person of that human being decomposes. And there's a dissociation, consequently, of that person from reality. Now, let me just say, the results we can see in Matthew 5, 1-5. Take a look at that.
Mark 5, 1-5. And they came over unto the other side of the sea into the country of the Gadarenes. And when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs. And no man could bind him, no, not with chains, because that he had been often bound with fetters and chains. And the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces. Neither could any man tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones.
So, when we look, as we're going to look at sources of demon possession toward the end tonight, what these things all have in common is, and we could add to that list, but I've just listed some of the more obvious ones from the Bible. What they all seem to have in common is they represent sustained dissociative episodes from reality. Right? When you, and I'm just giving you a heads up where we're going to be going with this, when you believe, behave, allow yourself to be brought into an environment where there is a denial of reality, you're opening a door to demonization, because that's exactly the kind of environment in which demons are enabled to take control of people. Right? There's a reason why, generally speaking, you don't see a lot of demonization going on in Israel prior to the time of Christ. The law was clamped down hard on it, and people were joined hard to reality. All right? They were given a revelation from God, which is the authoritative interpretation of how things really are. That's reality.
So then, like modern society wise, yes, there's obviously just a proliferation of all of this mental, you know, illness, mental everything this, that, and the third. But even beyond that, there's like this glorification of the mental illness and having some kind of depression or some kind.
It's a normalization, as if we all should, you know. So let's go back to the gender dysphoria thing that we've talked about on other occasions, right? Gender dysphoria is itself dissociative behavior. You're severed from reality. If you are a woman and you don't believe you're a woman, all right, you're in a dissociative condition, which means, it doesn't necessarily mean that you're demonically possessed, okay? But it opens you to that, all right? You are now more susceptible to that.
A bit, just to interject, but not only do you have that person who's experienced that going through that, but you have whole support groups of people who are
all,
like, encouraging this behavior.
And they're all open to demonic possession as a result.
And as a society,
as
it just
a society,
shows,
the society that accepts that is open to widespread demonic possession. Yeah, and we'll talk about, you'll see it, I think, a little bit more when we get to sources of demonic possession specifically. Now, it's important to note, though, that Scripture clearly distinguishes this demonic possession from cases of lunacy or mental illness, strictly speaking. If you look at, for example, Matthew 4:24.
Matthew 4:24. And his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with diverse diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them.
Yeah, so the Bible understood a difference, even though, as we're going to see, right, the fact is, Scripture distinguishes between demonic possession and natural disease. Nonetheless, it also represents many physical ailments as due to demonic inhabitation. Look at Matthew 9:32-33 and Mark 9:17.
Matthew 9:32-33. And they went out, behold, they brought to him a dumb man possessed with a devil, and when the devil was cast out, the dumb spake, and the multitudes marveled, saying, it was never so seen in Israel.
Mark 9:17. And one of the multitude answered and said, Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit.
Okay, so the Bible distinguishes between, you know, demonic possession and certain physical or mental or even spiritual ailments, right? However, it recognizes that demons can mimic that. So, not every mental illness, for example, is demonic. But there is a sense in which we can say everybody who's demon-possessed is mentally ill. Right? Or suffering from, you know, some sort of ailment. Usually there is a mental issue going on there, as we're going to see. All right, first, then, we need to consider that in demonic possession, the victim seems to undergo a deprivation of reason or the power of choice. Sometimes complete, sometimes not. Mark 9, 17 through 20 this time.
Mark 9:17-20. And one of the multitude answered and said, Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. And wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth and gnasheth with his teeth, and findeth a way. And I spake to thy disciples, and they could not cast him out, that they should cast him out, and they could not. He answered and said, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me. And they brought him unto him, and when he saw him, straightway the spirit tear him, and he fell on the ground, wallowing, foaming.
Yeah, so, again, sometimes the victim is normal, or semi-normal, and sometimes he's completely out of it. And sometimes the domination is more or less severe. Or complete. It's quite often apparent that his personality is so eclipsed or overwhelmed as to produce a consciousness of a twofold will in him. And that doesn't, we're not saying that he's necessarily aware, well, he probably is, but it's severe enough usually that you see someone and you know, you can see it in. Luke 9:39. This is a good example, I think.
Luke 9:39, and lo, a spirit taketh him, and he suddenly crieth out, and it teareth him that he foameth again, and bruising him hardly departeth from him.
Yeah, the fact that the Father speaks and says, you know, a spirit taketh him. Right? The spirit and him are two different beings. Right? And him, the Son, he wouldn't foam at the mouth and do these other things, you know, fall down and all of that. But the Spirit, when he takes hold of him, he does that. So there are at least two wills going on there that is pretty observable. Which is why, when we look at symptoms in a moment, you know, keep in mind one thing that is, I think, almost universally predicated of people who are demonized, have real demon possession, is that they're observably at least two different people. You know, two different personalities, I should say. Right? It's like a Jekyll and Hyde kind of thing going on very often. Right. I mean, if it sounds a lot like what is now called manic depression or bipolar disorder, again, there's probably a reason for that. It's very, very closely related. Not everyone who is manic depressive is demon possessed, but people who are demon possessed, again, I would say, very often exhibit that kind of manic depressive vacillation. Right? It's that's just going to be there. Right? This demonization may be the result of more or less demons exercising various degrees of control, so the resulting manifestations, whether physical, psychological, or spiritual, they might be mild, like we see in Luke 13:10 or Matthew 12:22.
Luke 13, verse 10. And he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath.
Matthew 12.
13. What's the next verse?
And behold, there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bound together and could in no wise lift up herself.
Yeah, that's 13:11 is the verse we want there. And Matthew 12:22.
Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw.
So why do we say that's relatively mild? Well, in the one case, where we are told it's a demon, she has what we would now call scoliosis, extreme curvature of the spine. She's bowed over, bent over, hunched over. It's a hunchback. Is everyone who's got scoliosis, everyone who has scoliosis, is demonized? No. But could it be? Yes. And then you have the deaf and the dumb and even the blind, where there's not, we're not given a lot of other information. You know, they're not necessarily behaving in ways that are erratic. In other words, the demonization is mild. Now, how does it come to the fore? Probably, my guess would be, given the general tenor of Scripture, and we'll see this when we look at symptoms in just a moment, but there's probably some kind of visceral reaction to the name of Jesus, Christianity, in this case probably the person of Jesus, that causes them to have a reaction. They're going to be reactive. We'll look at that, as I say, in a moment. But we're not really told exactly what's going on. So mild, you know, relatively mild symptoms or things that don't necessarily look to us to be demonic could be. Especially when we start to consider how they came about. That also might be a hint. So when we encounter these situations it's always, I think, advisable, and we'll talk about this probably later, not tonight, but later, dealing with people who are demonized. Don't make any assumptions just because, you know, something might seem to be mild. It could well be demonic as well. There could be a mixture of things going on. Right? In extreme cases, you have manifestations which are very extreme, like the case of the demoniac at Gergesenes, for example, Luke 8:29,
for he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for oftentimes it had caught him, and he was kept bound with chains and in fetters, and he brake the bands, and was driven of the devil into the wilderness.
Okay. So, that gives you sort of a scale, a sliding scale of, you know, from one extreme to the other, where it just seems like some sort of physical affliction, nothing more, to another case where the guy is clearly insane and, you know, what we would think of as classically demonic, you know, cutting himself and raging and all of that. All right. The character of this demonization is noted by some of the phrases used to describe the condition. And this is, I think, important. Instead of using the term demonization, sometimes the Bible just describes it as having the spirit of an unclean demon, which is literally what the Greek says. I put the Greek there for you in Luke 4:33,
and in the synagogue there was a man which had a spirit of an unclean devil and cried out with a loud voice.
And you have the phrase, a man with an unclean spirit, in Mark 1:23.
Mark 1:23, and there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out.
And in Luke 6:18. We read that they were vexed with unclean spirits, or they were afflicted with unclean spirits.
Luke 6:18, and they were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed.
In Acts 10:38, again, they're oppressed of the devil.
Acts 10:38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil. For God was with him.
They're said to be vexed or, again, afflicted with unclean spirits in Acts 5:16.
Acts 5:16, there came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed every one.
And in Matthew 15:22, they're said to be grievously vexed with the devil seriously tormented by demons. Right, by a demon.
Matthew 15:22, and behold, a woman of Canaan came out on the same coasts and cried unto him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David, my daughter is grievously vexed with the devil.
Now, the character of this affliction, and we're going to talk about that unclean aspect of the devil in a couple of places coming up here, so I don't want to focus on that. I just want to say those are all different phrases. But the character of this affliction is said to be through a process of inhabitation. If you look at Luke 8:30.
Luke 8:30. And Jesus asked him, saying, what is thy name? And he said, Legion, because many devils were entered into him.
Many devils were entered into him. So that helps us understand then why it is the Bible when it talks about casting out these devils or demons. For example, the apostle commands the spirit of divination to come out of the slave girl in Acts 16:16-18.
Acts 16:16, and it came to pass as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with the spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. Verse 18. And this did she many days, but Paul, being grieved, and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out the same hour.
Right, and Jesus himself is going to build his claim of messiahship by noting that he performs miracles, which he describes as casting out of demons. Matthew 12, 22-28.
Matthew 12, 22-28. Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, Is not this your son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. And Jesus knew their thoughts, and said unto them, Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? And if I, by Beelzebub, cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you.
And furthermore, it's notable that Jesus describes this phenomenon of demonization as a kind of inhabiting, likening the man to his house, that is, to the demon's house, and suggesting even that many demons might inhabit a single person. Again, Matthew 12, 43-45.
Matthew 12, 43-45. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none. Then he saith, I will return to my house from whence I came out. And when he has come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh with him seven other spirits, more wicked than himself. And they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation.
So, what we see there is something interesting, an aside I want to note, is this unclean spirit goes out of the man, he's walking through dry places. Remember what happens when the spirits are from Legion are cast into the pigs? They run down the ravine and plunge into the deep, into the abyss. In the Bible, hell and the gates of hell are actually envisioned to be somewhere underwater, below the water. The Jews didn't really like the water. They thought that it was, that it was something dangerous and foreboding. You know, they would go out on it, but they were very skeptical. The heathen were like the raging of the waves and the chaos among the heathen. So there's this idea that, you know, the deep, the depths, hell is below the depths and kept back. Maybe you need that much water in their mind to keep back fire that is that intense. It is interesting that when you get to the bottom of these ravines in the oceans, we're finding, you know, volcanic rifts and super hot water, ultra compressed, super hot biospheres and things that exist at the bottom of these deep oceans. Anyhow, enough of their cosmology on that point, but they. All of this language points to the idea that, in its most proper sense, demonization involves some kind of inhabitation. Now, you know, there are people who said, well, you can't possibly have all these demons in one person, and so on. I would refer you back to discussions we had about angels and the nature of angels. You know, the whole reason for the question of how the angels can dance on the head of a pin had to do with among other things, whether or not they possessed any kind of corporeality, and whether or not they really occupied any space. But there's no need to think that that's the case, and that there would be some sort of crowding going on. We're talking about spiritual beings. We're talking about an inhabiting that would be of a spiritual nature. And, you know, we see very clearly that these demons not only maybe have favorites, but if you brush them out, if you get rid of them once and you don't have something put back in its place, they're going to come back to their favorite with more demons. So demonization, this idea of demon possession, seems to be recognized in the Bible as a very real thing. So, what should we make of it? Well, let's look at, in the second place, numerous symptoms of demonization suggested by several accounts in Scripture. I think the number one thing, we've already seen that from the character noted above, the number one way to describe it is there's an indwelling of an unclean spirit. Look at Mark 5:2.
Mark 5, verse 2. And when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit.
By this, we ought to understand that the demon is not only something alien to the holiness of God. Look at
Revelation 18:2. Revelation 18, verse 2. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird.
But there's something especially connected with the filthiness of fornication, both physical and spiritual, involved. Revelation 17, 4.
Revelation 17, verse 4. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication.
And as an aside, it's often accompanied with a disdain for modesty. Look at Luke 8:27.
And when he went forth to land, there met him out of the city a certain man which had devils a long time, and wore no clothes, neither abode in any house, but in the tombs.
So, you know, I would suggest you haven't thought about the modesty issue, to go through the things we've done on modesty. Think about that more. Modesty is an important thing. It's immodesty puts you on par with these unclean spirits. They're devils. We're going to see when we get to the sources of this, there's no mistaking. They're very much, they're called unclean spirits precisely because sexual immorality and spiritual idolatry are connected. They are occupying the same place in each table of the law, if you will. There's a connection between the two. All right. And the number one attribute of demons and people who are demonized is, in fact, sexual immorality. Right? It's an unclean spirit. And demonized people have it. Not everyone who is sexually immoral is demon possessed, but the demon possessed are all going to be sexually immoral. It just goes with the territory.
So that also, just when you have a culture that's so accepting of all the promiscuous behavior, you're just opening yourself right up for...
Right, and as we're going to see when we get the sources of it, demons, you can spread your demons to other people this way. They attach themselves to people. They like people. Because they like to torment people, and they know, you know, once you have this issue, you have this issue. So when it's demon possession, you know, it's an indwelling of it. Right. Second, there are very often exhibitions of unusual physical strength, often beyond the normal capacity of the person possessed. Look for example again, Mark 5:3 and Luke 8:29.
Mark 5:3, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no man could bind him, no, not with chains.
Luke 8:29, for he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for oftentimes it had caught him, and he was kept bound with chains and in fetters, and he brake the bands and was driven of the devil into the wilderness.
Now, again, you know, this presumes a situation where that would be discoverable. Not always discoverable. But sometimes it is. And this is going to, this will come up, you know, when we get to sources, we're going to talk briefly about drug use. There are certain types of drug use that induce this in people. Where are they getting this superhuman strength? Where's it coming from? Is it something natural or is it something demonic? I think you need to ask, you know, when you see this going on. Right. Three, there are fits of rage or sudden outbursts of violent behavior. Look at Mark 5:4 and 9:20.
Mark 5:4, because that he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, the fetters broken in pieces, neither could any man tame him.
Mark 9:20, and they brought him unto him, and when he saw him, straightway the spirit tear him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed foaming.
Yeah, so again, you know, here's another one. You want to talk about demonization in a whole society. You know, look at what's going on around you and the way people are behaving, you know, in the streets where they're... It's bizarre. I mean, there's nothing beyond. It's bizarre. When people go out and they're screaming at the sky and they're beating on the ground and they're screaming at the ground and they're, you know... just these violent outbursts and so on. It's demonic. It's evidence of a highly demonized population when you see that kind of behavior going on. Right. Again, not everybody who's there in these displays is necessarily demonized, or at least demon-possessed, but they're in the company of a lot of demons, for sure. And it's having its impact, you know, it's giving those demons an opportunity, because you know there's a lot of other stuff that we're going to talk about when we talk about sources where they're communicating their demons one to another. Four, there is a drive towards self-mutilation, such as cutting of the flesh, including bloodletting rituals. Look at Mark 5:5 again and 1 Kings 18:28.
Mark 5:5, and always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones.
In 1 Kings 18:28, and they cried aloud and cut themselves after their manner with knives and lancets till the blood gushed out upon them.
And hence the prohibition of doing such in the law, Leviticus 19:28.
Leviticus 19:28, you shall not make any cutting in your flesh for the dead, nor point any marks upon you. I am the Lord.
Right. Why not? Again, bloodletting ritual. And one of the number one things, and this ties in with the national idolatry, one of the number one tattoos for people going into the military to offer themselves as blood sacrifice for the national totem of the flag is to get a tattoo of the U.S. flag. It is a religious ritual, even if they're not acknowledging it openly. It's a religious ritual. It's bloodletting. All this tattooing, again, and piercing, it's bloodletting. And you have to ask yourself, why is this going on? What's behind it all? Right? There's nothing good coming out of this. Is everyone who gets a tattoo demon-possessed? No. But in a society that is demonized, expect that a lot of these people who are tattooed are. Right. And I would just say, as we're going through these symptoms, the more you can sort of pile onto any given individual, the more likely you're dealing with someone who actually is demonized. Not everyone is going to exhibit all of these things, but some of these things, as we get a little further on here in a moment, it gets even weirder. Okay, and when you see this going on, you have to begin to assume now we're into territory that you can't really explain apart from some sort of demonic activity. All right, five, there are hints of the disintegration of the personality, discovering the dissociative disorder caused by the demonic activity. Look at Mark 5, 6, and 7.
Mark 5, verses 6 and 7. When he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him, and cried with a loud voice, and said, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not."
Yeah, look at what he did. When he sees Jesus, what does he do? He runs to him, and then he says, "Don't torment me." And he worships him and says, "Don't torment. I adjure you." And you got two different, there are two different personalities going on here. That's dissociative behavior. And that's evidence of demonic activity. Right. Six, there's a resistance to spiritual things, particularly those associated with the true religion. Look at Mark 1:24 and Mark 5:7.
Mark 1:24, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God."
Mark 5:7. And cried with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not."
So, it's, again, notable, and anecdotally I can add, having read a number of accounts, missionary accounts, just like in the Gospels, these demons have a reaction to hearing the name of Jesus, unlike hearing of anyone else. Right? There is this reaction. Why? You know, why do they have this reaction? Well, it's demonic. You know, and the demons are not going to be happy with true religion. Right? Seven, there's often an excessive sensibility, so that the possessed is aware of things which are true without former contact. Look at Mark 5:7 again, Luke 4:34 again, and Acts 16:17.
Mark 5:7. And cried with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not."
Luke 4:34, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God."
Acts 16:17, the same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation."
Yeah, how do these demons know this, right? That's an indication. Now we're into even more so, I think, an indication of some sort of demonic activity. They have knowledge of something that they couldn't or shouldn't have because they haven't had prior contact. You know, one thing missionaries in China, for example, record is some of these demoniacs that they ran into in China in the 19th century and early 20th century had knowledge of events hundreds of miles away that it happened that very day. And there was no way they could have known that because no one even got word in that village until weeks later. Right. How did they know that? How did they have that knowledge? So it may be, you know, they know Jesus, they know very often who really are Christians and who are not. You know, this is something else which has been attested in some of these missionary encounters. These demoniacs have known that they were missionaries representing the true religion. Right, 8. There's an alteration of voice as the demoniac speaks through the vocal facilities of the possessed. Mark 5:9.
And he asked him, "What is thy name?" And he answered, saying, "My name is Legion, for we are many."
Yeah, and there's where I think we have to say, you know, this is where we can get into the possibility of, you know, speaking other languages and that sort of thing as well. But this is another very common thing that when they address, you know, when the missionaries have addressed the demoniacs, sometimes they'll have the voice of the person, sometimes they'll have other voices answering. And it's under these other voices that very often they've revealed information about something that had happened. You know, which is really the basis for a lot of heathen divination. You know, they can have a pretty good guess as to what, you know, is coming, but they're even better at transmitting very quickly information about something which has actually already happened. Yeah, that may seem to us, particularly nowadays when information can travel so quickly, that may not seem to us to be something very easily discernible. And it may be harder for us to discern that because of all the technologies now. But this is something which missionaries have observed in the past. And under the right conditions and circumstances, I would suggest it's probably still observable. All right, and then 9, there may be occult transference. That is a transmitting of demonic influences, very often with little warning, usually at the time of their casting out as they turn their attention elsewhere. So, for example, Mark 5:13.
Mark 5:13. And forthwith Jesus gave them leave, and the unclean spirits went out and entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea. There were about 2,000, and were choked in the sea.
Yeah, and that's in this case. Again, I can tell you I've read cases where people have been prayed over, demons have departed from them, and they end up, the same demon will show up in someone else in the village, in some of these heathen villages.
This example here, Mark, with the demons being out of the guy and into the group of the herd of swine, even the swine are sort of behaving with this multiple personality, right? Because they're immediately going and...
Right, and that, okay, so that gets into this, you know, go back to the dissociative idea. What's going on, in a sense, is the equivalent, I think one missionary put it, it's the equivalent of being hypnotized by a demon. And even animals can be hypnotized. So they can be subject to that kind of dissociative behavior as well. You know, they can be sort of pried apart in their own being to be inhabited. And we're going to talk about that again in a couple of minutes with respect to something else. But it's clearly something that was recognized as a possibility in going on. So the one thing before I go on to say with regard to all these symptoms, with what we've said, right? Because of the nature of what is happening in demon possession, it appears that demons, when they manifest themselves in populations, they manifest themselves as something which a given population believes is possible. Right? So they're not, the demons aren't trying to convince you that something else is possible. So in Chinese culture, most of these demons were, I think, fox demons. Because everybody thought that, like, a weasel or a fox could inhabit a person. So when they did it, they manifested themselves as a fox or a weasel. Something like that. Some sort of creature. Right? So in a society such as ours, where that sort of thing is not going to be recognized, how are they going to manifest themselves? We have to ask yourself, what kind of fantastical nonsense will people believe? Well, I believe that, you know, I'm a, you know, a 9-foot-tall Chinese woman. If I'm willing to believe that, and a demon wants to possess me, I'm, you know, already ready for that kind of manifestation. And it's particularly effective when everybody around me is willing to believe that too. Right? It makes it scary. You have to remember, demons are thriving on fear. And very often, and we'll see this when we get to sources of demonization, but very often it seems bizarre from the point of view of Christianity, but these cultures where they are open to and comfortable with this demonization, they actually believe that the best way to satisfy the demonic presence is to worship it. Which is exactly what, you know, devils want, right? I mean, the demons want worship.
Quick question. Something like suicide is something that's particularly high, it seems, among a lot of people who run in these type of circles, whether it's, you know, some of these avid drug, like some of the really hard drugs, where either the drug ends up killing you or you end up going into one of these crazy things, killing yourself. Or the same thing with the, you know, all this transgender nonsense, where there's something, it's some ridiculous high statistical percentage of them end up killing themselves as well. Is it something where would a demon drive you to do that?
Yes.
Or are you doing it because you're demon possessed and you're so tormented that the humanity within you just is so,
you have to remember, when you're under that power, you're under the power of sin and death. And Satan is the god of death. He's the enforcer of death. We'll see that in a moment. Alright, third, we have to consider, for the elect believer, what does this mean? His position by reason of his justification in Christ constitutes a guarantee that there will be victory over sin and the powers of darkness. Look at Romans 6, 1 to 11.
Romans 6, verses 1 through 11. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was risen up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him, for in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ, our Lord.
Okay, so therefore, the idea is this. Demonic principalities and powers, because of that, our position by reason of justification, are included in the list of things which shall not be able to separate us from the love of God manifested in our salvation through Jesus Christ. In Romans 8, 38 and 39.
Romans 8, verses 38 and 39. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
So this is all due, of course, to the spiritual union with Christ, whereby the believer is exalted far above all principality, joined to the risen and glorified Lord.
Ephesians 1:21. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come.
Thus, we can say then the believer is protected in his position before God in Christ. Look at Hebrews 2:3.
Hebrews 2:3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him?
Yeah, it's that great salvation, right? That's our position, and yet, in his experience, he's protected against demonic attack only in proportion as he both knows and believes. I want to look again at Romans 6:11 compared with Romans 12:6.
Romans 6, verse 11. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Romans 12, verse 6. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith.
According to the proportion of faith, or the analogy of faith, right? So, we prophesy according to the proportion of our faith, and likewise, we are, in fact, going to live by faith only according to the proportion of faith we actually embrace. Right? So, while the Bible teaches the believer has been set free from sin, for example, Romans 6:6, 7, and 18.
Romans 6, verses 6 and 7. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is free from sin. And verse 18, being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness.
So the Bible is teaching that we've been set free from sin, but if a believer fails to reckon himself dead to sin and alive to God in union with Christ, like Paul says in Galatians 5:16,
this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh.
The fact is, he'll soon give place to sin in his life, Ephesians 6:16.
Ephesians 6, verse 16. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked.
So in the same way, right, positionally, we've been delivered from the powers of darkness. Experientially, that's going to be in proportion to our faith, right? So while he's been delivered from the powers of darkness, it's only as he rests in Christ and employs the resources of that position of union and communion in resisting the enemy, that the defeated foe will flee from him. Look at James 4, 7 and Ephesians 6, 10 to 18.
James 4, verse 7. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 18. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with the truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints.
So why is Paul telling you to do all these things, put on the whole armor of God? Well, if you look at Grinnell's book on spiritual warfare, he'll tell you you're in a spiritual battle for your life. And if you're elect, you're not going to fail, but you may, in fact, suffer defeats. You're not ultimately going to be defeated, but you may lose some battles. The war is won, but there are battles along the way that you may lose. And that's really going to depend on how effectively you wield these various weapons that God gives you to prosecute this spiritual warfare. Right? Beginning with resisting the devil and he'll flee. Right? To cling to God. So how far can this go? How far could demons attack genuine elect believers of God? Well, when Scripture teaches that the believer who sins shamelessly and scandalously may be delivered over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, in 1 Corinthians 5, 5.
1 Corinthians 5, verse 5. To deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus.
We're reminded by that of those who are saints by profession, even elect believers through their backsliding, may be subjected to the divine chastening of demonic forces. For Satan is the one who has the power of death. Look at Hebrews 2:14.
Hebrews 2:14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil.
So similarly, sinning saints at Corinth were afflicted with physical weakness, sickness, and even death for their carelessness in spiritual matters. 1 Corinthians 11, 30-32.
1 Corinthians 11, verses 30-32. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world.
Okay, so what do we understand from that then? Well, it's possible for believers to sin so egregiously, to be caught in such sin that they that they're even going to die as a result of it. Right? They're not going to be lost forever, but they may be brought to even to physical death. Right? So if you're elect, Satan is not going to be able to pluck you out of God's hand. But if you sin, when you disregard doing what God says to do, you're opening the door. Why? Well, let's move on to question three. What are the sources of demonic possession? The fact is that every breach of the divine command constitutes a breach or breaking through of the hedge which God has placed around men for their well-being, opening them to the possibility of a serpent's bite. Look at Ecclesiastes 10:8.
Ecclesiastes 10:8. He that diggeth a pit shall fall into it, and whoso breaketh an hedge, a serpent shall bite him.
Whoso breaketh an hedge. You remember when Adam and Eve were put in the garden, God said to them, dress and keep it. That is, he said, cultivate it and put a hedge about it. If they had done that, they had guarded it, then Satan would not have gotten in. So how do we make breaches in the hedge? We make breaches in the hedge when we sin against the commandments of God. When we fail to enact the things that God tells us to do. Now, it has to be remembered, this hedge is set by the Lord for protection, especially against Satan and his demons. That's why it has to be guarded. God already knew that there was this danger. Right? Put a hedge. Job 1:8-12.
Job 1:8-12, and the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made an hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord.
Yeah, so why is there a hedge? Why did God put a hedge about Job? Because he's a righteous man. Job is observant. Right? He's obeying the law of God, not in order to be saved, but because he is saved. And the obedience to that law and command of God increases his spiritual security in this world. When you lapse from that, you put a breach in the hedge. So this hedge is most usually breached through sin, whereby we're made liable to the curses of the covenant. The reason Satan had to ask for special permission there is because Job isn't allowing breaches to occur, evidently, in this hedge. Look at Proverbs 26:2.
Proverbs 26:2, as the bird by wandering, as the swallow by flying, so the curse causeless shall not come.
And the curse causeless could include, or excuse me, the curse of the covenant, I should say, could include a total abandonment to Satan if we remain impenitent. Again, 1 Corinthians 5:5.
1 Corinthians 5:5, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus.
Yeah, so, people think it's, you know, you're too circumspect, too strict, you're too careful about these things. Can you be too careful about maintaining a hedge if you know that there's a serpent called Satan out there waiting to bite you if you put a breach in it? Should you be careless about this, knowing that any opening you leave can be and will be the opening through which you're going to get hit, right, if Satan has his way. And when you sin, you're making the argument to God to let Satan have his way with you. But he doesn't even need to go and try to argue a point. So any sin can open you up to trouble with demons. But there are certain sins which seem to carry with them more immediately the threat and consequence of demonic influence, including the complete possession of the flesh that it might be destroyed. That's the reason God turns the elect over to the devil. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:5. So the first would be engaging in occultic activities. Deuteronomy 18:10.
Deuteronomy 18:10. There shall not be found among you any one that makes his son or his daughter to pass through the fire, or that useth divination, or an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch.
Yeah, we really probably could do an entire study on the occult and what all that involves. It's very prevalent in our society. it comes up in a lot of things. And occultic activity is everywhere. Involvement in it is a definite door open. It's hanging out a welcome sign for demon possession. That's why it's punishable by death in the Bible.
Exodus 22:18. Thou shalt not suffer a witch to live.
And again, the demonic element is clearly brought into view in several cases in the Bible. For example, 1 Samuel 28:7 and Acts 16:16.
1 Samuel 28:7. Then said Saul unto his servants, Seek me a woman that hath a familiar spirit, that I may go to her and inquire of her. And his servant said to him, Behold, there is a woman that hath a familiar spirit at Endor.
Yeah, what occultic activity, here's what occultic activity has in common. It's always trying to tap into some power, some force, and channel it and use it for your benefit. Something outside of you, like to link you into it. That's what occultic activity is at its core. All right, and there's a demonic element there. It's going to make you bigger, stronger, faster, right? All of that stuff. Demonic element there. Second, the use of mind-altering substances such as psychotropic drugs. Look at Galatians 5:20 and Revelation 9:21.
Galatians 5:20. Idolatry with witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, with wrath, strife, seditions, heresies.
Revelation 9:21. Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts.
Yeah, so the word witchcraft and sorceries in the text is the Greek word pharmakia. We get the word pharmacy, right? It has to do with drug use. Witchcraft and sorcery is at its root and core related very much to drug use. In the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, this word pharmakia is used to designate drugs which were used for magical purposes. So it appears, it's the word that's used in Exodus 7:22, for example, and then in Isaiah 47:9-12.
Exodus 7:22, And the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments, And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, neither did he hearken unto them as the Lord had said.
Isaiah 47, verse 9, "But these two things shall come to thee in a moment, in one day, the loss of children and widowhood. They shall come upon thee in their perfection for the multitude of thy sorceries and for the great abundance of thine enchantments." And verse 12, "Stand thou with thine enchantments and with the multitude of thy sorceries, wherein thou hast labored from thy youth. If so be, thou shalt be able to profit. If so be, thou mayest prevail."
Okay, so the idea is, in the case of the incantations or the sorceries, that there is some sort of drug use involved. So, going back to something we discussed much earlier, the idea that the bush that's burning is producing some sort of hallucinogenic effect on the people, that's entirely pagan. It's pagans. Why is it? Why is it that these things, occultic activity or drug use, have this propensity to open you up to demonic activity, particularly demonic possession? Because they are inherently dissociative in their tendency, right? They teach you to disregard reality, embrace a fantasy, and basically let the demons do the rest. Right. And again, these views are becoming, I think, more real to people today than the reality of the Bible. If people believe there are all these foolish movies. And this is a problem with film in general, with theater and so on, is it too is a sustained dissociative environment. It's meant to break you from a grasp of reality, and that's why there's a very famous story about Augustine, who talks about someone, I think a young convert, who goes to the theater and ends up getting killed, and when someone asks the demon why he killed him there, he said, "I found him on my soil, you know, he was on my territory, and I took my right." That sort of idea. And I probably botched that story, but I think you got the idea. But anyway, Augustine has the early fathers have a lot of stories like that, and they're helpful. They didn't have the post-enlightenment rationalistic view of things.
So I've had people tell me that they'll either go to watch a horror movie or something they know is really sad in order to sort of evoke those emotions or you know, get away from life for a time kind of ideas. So is that that sort of willing, almost like willingly allowing yourself to be hypnotized in a sort of way?
Yes.
By entering an environment, there's a closed environment where you're just being taken out of yourself or something?
There's that, and, you know, when you want to get away from the world and you want to reinvigorate and reconnect, Christianity has a vehicle for that. It's called prayer. So they're doing it instead of praying. They're doing it instead of turning to God. They're doing it instead of embracing God's reality and then looking to see God's reality imposed on things around it. Because that's reality. That's the very contrary point of view from this dissociative behavior. A third is idolatry, which is equated with the worshiping of demons. We'll look at a few passages on that. Deuteronomy 32, 16, 17. 2 Chronicles 11, 15, Numbers 33, 4.
Deuteronomy 32, verses 16 and 17. "They provoked him to jealousy with strange gods, with abominations provoked they him to anger. They sacrificed unto devils, not to gods, to gods whom they knew not, to new gods that came newly up, whom your fathers feared not." 2 Chronicles 11, verse 15. And he ordained him priest for the high places and for the devils and for the calves which he had made.
Numbers 33:4. For the Egyptians buried all their firstborn which the Lord had smitten among them. Upon their gods also the Lord executed judgments.
Yeah, so the plagues in Egypt were against the gods because they were demons. They're worshiping demons. And that as well, notice, God also smote the firstborn among the beasts because demons quite often possess animals as familiars. Exodus 12:12.
Exodus 12, verse 12. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord.
Yeah, so this is, you know, this is a strike against demon worship and the demon possession that arises from it, right? We have to remember that these things both invite demon possession and evidence demon possession. So there's a cyclical thing that goes on here once it begins. You know, it not only is the evidence of demonic possession, but it ends up bringing other people into that cycle of demonic possession. The fourth is through sexual immorality, which is often linked to both idolatries. Look at Leviticus 7:17 or 17:7, excuse me.
Leviticus 17:7. And they shall no more offer their sacrifices unto devils after whom they have gone a whoring. This shall be a statute forever unto them throughout their generations.
Yeah, they no longer offer sacrifices unto devils. Those are the hairy ones, the setters. Setters were goats that were associated with, among other things, sexual immorality. Right? Because demon worship and fornication go together. Fornicators are demon worshippers. And there's no way around that. Right? Are they all demon possessed? Maybe not all. But it opens you to demonic possession. Right? It opens you to being demonized. So very often, this is associated with idolatry, hence temple sodomites in 2 Kings 23:7.
2 Kings 23:7. And you break down the houses of the sodomites that were by the house of the Lord, where the women wove hangings for the grove.
Yeah, you see, why are they there? You know, false religion, idolatry, is intimately tied up with sexual immorality. Right? Churches which refuse to condemn fornication, you know, people living together, people who are cohabitating, you know, without marriage or apart from legitimacy, it's a false religion. It's not just a false teaching, it's indicating you have a false religion there. And there's usually false worship, right? They're not worshiping God in the way He's commanded. Very often not. Again, it all goes together. So sexual immorality is linked to idolatry as well as to drug use or harlotry induced by means of drunkenness, right? That's what's going on. This is the combination. Drug use, drunkenness, when you're out of your mind, you enter into this behavior, which makes you wholly unfit for marriage. Jeremiah 51:7 and Revelation 17:4.
Jeremiah 51:7. Babylon hath been a golden cup in the Lord's hand that made all the earth drunken. The nations have drunken of her wine, therefore the nations are mad.
Revelation 17:4. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication.
So again, what are all of these things, what do they all have in common? They have in common a propensity to induce dissociative personality disorder in the people who practice them, because they're separating you from reality. And they're doing it in various ways, either through religious feeling, drug-induced feeling. It's ultimately all fleshly, and it's ultimately all aimed at gaining access to this occultic stream. So again, we're not going to deal with that next time. What I do want to talk about, I think, will be, we'll look at what do we do with people who have been exposed to demonization. How do you deal with it if you are demonized or demon-possessed? And we'll probably wrap up by looking at the question of Genesis 6 and the giants and the Nephilim and the whole idea of, you know, what's going on there, that it's not fallen angels and wicked women having, giants or whatever. Anyway, we'll look at that, and that will probably end our discussion on the whole topic of angels and demons.